Start now. Our sermon this morning, our sermon text, comes from the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look there in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have your Bible, we do have the text printed in the bulletin for you. You can follow along there too. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people, even though it's virtual, even though it's impersonal, even though it's sometimes hard for us to hear each other, sometimes it's hard for us to understand. And yet, Lord, your fellowship with us is never virtual. Your fellowship with your people is intimate and perfect through the gift of your Spirit. We thank you too, Lord, for your word, and that it's still as powerful as it ever was. And I pray, Lord, that your word would come forth to your people this morning, that it would shape us and mold us to be like Jesus, that it would show us Christ and him crucified and resurrected and ascended for us. Lord, we pray that as we walk away this morning, that we wouldn't talk about the quality of the internet connection or anything else. We would be glad that we came together as your people, hearing your word and being shaped by it as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this idea of the conquering king, as we kind of look at these last week, this week, and next week, be looking a little bit about Jesus' character. Last week we talked about Jesus as a suffering savior or a suffering servant. Next week we'll be talking about him as the resurrected redeemer on Easter Sunday. And this Sunday we talk about him on Palm Sunday as the conquering king. I was thinking this week several times that it would be nice to have a king. We're Americans. We don't like kings. We, of course, had a revolution to make sure that we didn't have a monarch. But sometimes when there's these disasters, it would be nice not to have all these different layers of government to have to deal with and all the different kind of conflicting advice or the conflicting things that are happening. It would be nice to have a king, to have someone that was completely in charge. And, of course, it's even better to be the king, to be the one who's in authority over all things. Of course, that's one of our problems as sinners, that we like to be the king ourselves. And so we have 300 million kings running around trying to govern the United States together. It would be nice to have a king, someone that had one voice, one authority. And of course, our country is structured in a way that that's a good thing we don't have that, right? Because we are sinners. We need to have accountability. It's good the president is accountable to the Congress, and the Congress and the president accountable to the courts, and the mayor and the city council, and the government, and the governor, and the state legislature, and so on and so forth. One of the things that Jesus claims, though, in the gospel is that he is a king. He doesn't claim to be the president, or the governor, or the mayor. He doesn't claim to be a politician. He doesn't try to win our vote. He simply says that he is the king. He does that in some different ways here. He talks about his kingship in different ways in this familiar passage that deals with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. The first point is this. King Jesus is both sovereign and humble. King Jesus is both sovereign and humble. Really see that in the way he acquires the donkey and her colt. You see, it says in verse 1 how they're approaching Bethphage on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Jesus sends the two disciples and he says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." That's the sovereign part, right? Jesus is the owner of all things. Imagine having such power, such authority, such absolute power and absolute authority that you could feel free to say that. Imagine someone, imagine going out to a parking lot today. Well, that's a bad example. No one wants to go out to a parking lot. In normal times, imagine being in a parking lot, a full parking lot, and seeing someone saying, telling you, "I need your car," or "The Lord needs your car. Would you mind just giving me the keys?" That's kind of what's happening here. Jesus is claiming these animals for himself. And so he is sovereign. He is the ruler. He's the ruler over these things. He is the owner of all things. And then verse 4 talk about this a little bit differently. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. He will send them once again to see this idea of sovereignty. But then verse 4 says this took place fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus acquires this donkey. He does it kind of sweetly. He even explains. He doesn't say, "Look, I need them. That's all you need to know." He does say that in a sense. But then he also goes on to explain that he's fulfilling scripture. And so he acquires a donkey and a colt in both a sovereign and a humble way. Imagine the parking lot is full of cars, right? Jesus doesn't grab the Hummer. He doesn't grab the hot sports car. He grabs the old beat-up minivan, right? He doesn't grab the horse. He grabs a colt. I believe it's maybe perhaps in one of the other passages in Mark or Luke, one that's never been written on. And so he shows both his sovereignty and his humility. What kind of man rides a colt when he could ride a horse? It's important for us to remember that King Jesus is both sovereign and humble. He is fully God and fully man, not 50% God and 50% man, but he is 100% God and 100% man. The book of Hebrews talks about that. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the opening verses, the writer of Hebrews says, "Long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews there is describing a Messiah who is fully God, radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature, who created the world and upholds the world by his power. That is a sovereign God, a Messiah who is 100% God. But just the next chapter over in Hebrews 2, the writer goes on to describe Jesus as both fully man. He says at the end verses in 17 and 18 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I realize that this chapter is talking about Jesus as not just the king, but the priest, the high priest of God. But also he continues to be the king. He continues to be a king who is not just sovereign, but humble. He's a king who is not above sitting with his people. A sovereign king who is empathetic to his people. He can relate to them. That's what the great news of these verses are. So we have a Jesus, a king, who is both fully God and fully man. That he is 100% sovereign and 100% humble. He is a God. He is a man who saw his friends die. He is a man who saw people sin. He was exposed to sin, and yet never sinned himself. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And yet he was fully God, and he was also fully God. He's completely sovereign over all things. In fact, in this passage, do you think it would have been beyond Jesus' capability just simply to snap his fingers and have the donkeys just show up in front of him? That could easily have happened. You know, he went through the process of asking the disciples to get it for him and explaining why he needed them and so on and so forth. We have a king who's both sovereign and humble. We have a God. We have a king who's both God and man. We have the most unique king in the universe, in King Jesus. The second point is this: King Jesus brings salvation to his people. He brings salvation to his people. The Jews really wanted or expected to have a Messiah who was a military man. They expected to have a son of David, And of course, Jesus was the son of David. They expected to have a great military leader, someone that could win mighty battles. Again, a man who would perhaps ride in the tanks of his time, right? They didn't have tanks then. They had chariots. Perhaps expecting him to ride in to defeat the oppressive Romans and to bring back Jerusalem and the surrounding areas once and for all under Jewish control. That's what they expected. They wanted him to be a military man, a war hero. So when they thought about their Messiah, when they thought about their king, and those words are somewhat identical, they imagined a soldier on a horse. They imagined someone that would ride into town, kind of like an old Western movie or an old Western show, and who would bring order to chaos, and would do it with whips and chains and bullets, so to speak, with arrows. But that's not what Jesus did. Salvation that Jesus brings is not won by the sword, but rather by the cross. That's really shown in verse 5, right? This, the passage that's quoted from Zechariah 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In fact, I have the whole passage here for you. The very end of Zechariah chapter 9, beginning of verse 9, reads from this, from the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. So verse 9, the Zechariah is describing this great king coming, but he rides in on a Subaru. No offense to those of you who own Subarus. All right? A Yugo, if those of you are old enough to remember what a Yugo is. A piece of junk. A donkey is just something you'd use around your farm to take care of the crops. It was a beast of burden. Not something you'd use in a military sense. But this great king brings salvation. Notice it says he will stop. In verse 10 he says he cuts off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. Because we won't need those things. He'll speak peace to the nations. His rule is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This kingdom that's talked about in Zechariah 9 is vast. And in verse 11 talks about the blood of the covenant with you, he says. I'll set your prisoners free. I will bring bring hope to your prisoners. And today I declare that I will restore to you double. That last phrase, I will restore to you double, in particular, I think means a lot these days when we think about what we lost during this epidemic. Of course, some have lost wealth. Some have lost time with loved ones. Some have lost their lives. Some have unfortunately had their loved ones die, and they weren't even there to be able to see them and to be with them as they passed away. Think of how sad so many families are. We have a family here. Becca lost her grandfather, and they can't even begin to make plans to have services at this point until this time is over. There's so much that we have lost, even a lot of small things. Many of us have lost opportunities to travel. Our kids have lost schooling opportunities or sports opportunities. There's just so much loss. And I love the very end of verse 12, where it says, today I declare that I will restore to you double. We have a God that is full of redemption. This Jesus brings salvation. This salvation is a restorative salvation. I think that's important because we're always looking for ways that the world can save us. We're looking for the next politician to save us. Right, if you didn't like President Bush, you voted for President Obama as a completely different kind of person to save us, to move us in a different direction as a country. And then perhaps if that was you, then perhaps you voted for President Trump for the same reason. We're always looking to vest our hopes and our dreams into the next person that says they have what it takes to put us over the top or to bring us together as a country or whatever it is. We look for our 401ks to provide a security that only Jesus can provide. In terms of eternal security in the hope of heaven. We're always looking for salvation through worldly means. We're reminded at the end of Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. That your salvation is not brought through military heroes or through politicians or through financial security, but the salvation that Jesus brings comes through the blood of his cross. I'm not sure many of us even recognize how strange that would be to hear in the first century. To make peace by the blood of his cross, that our Savior would go and be a convicted criminal and would die what we would think of today as an electric chair. Because that's what the cross was. It was a hideous way to die. It was a public place of execution, save for the worst criminals. And Jesus uses it to give us peace through his blood. This is a king that brings salvation to his people. Finally, King Jesus is both sovereign and humble. He brings salvation to his people. And finally, Jesus' claim to his throne is not based upon our support. Jesus' claim to his throne is not based upon our support. These crowds that cry out Hosanna, notice it says Hosanna, they cry out Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm reading verse 9, Hosanna in the highest. Before that, they bring out the cloaks and palm branches to kind of roll out the red carpet for Jesus. These crowds are in a sense recognizing him as king, but they're very fickle. You'll notice even very quickly in verse 10, in verse 11, where it says, "When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" That was the talk on the street, right? The residents of Jerusalem were saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds, many of them probably were Galileans who had seen Jesus' ministry, seen his healing. They say, "This is the king." That's not what they said. They said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They only tell half the truth. He is a prophet, and he is a priest as well, but he is also a king. And the crowds and his followers from that point on only grow more fickle and more sparse as time goes on. As the week goes on, as the time for his crucifixion nears, the crowds get smaller and smaller and smaller and more narrow. Even his great disciples, even one that said, "I will never leave you," Peter, even he forsakes Jesus until he is truly alone when he is on the cross. Alone. Earthly power is dependent on the support of people. Even kings have to have the support of the people, or they'll have a revolution on their hands. What happened in the United States, of course, what happened in other places. The masses of people have to be in support of those who want power. The bureaucrats have to support those in charge. The aristocracy, those that have education and wealth. The military. But the kingship of Jesus is different. It's dependent upon one being alone, and that's God himself, God the Father. In Psalm 110, the psalmist says this. David actually writes, "The Lord says to my Lord," that is, Yahweh says to my Lord, that is, David's greater son, Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The president, the governor, the mayor, they all look at polls. They all look to see which way the wind is blowing to make their decisions, probably too often. But Jesus didn't do that. He tacked into the wind, if you will, because he knew he had the support of one person, that is God the Father himself. And because of that, that's all the difference. That's where the king. That's where his claim to his throne is established, is his Father. In addition, Jesus' kingship not just comes from the Father's vocal support, it also comes from the mission they sent him on, his sacrifice on the cross. We're reminded of that from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where the writer says, "Have this in mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So verses 5 through 8, where it talks about that Jesus became, emptied himself, becoming in the form of a servant, found the likeness of men, dying on the cross. Therefore, because he did all that, God has highly exalted him. He made him king regent with him. Jesus' claim to the cross is not just based upon the Father's verbal support, it's based upon the fact he finished the Father's mission for him. His kingship is based upon his sacrifice at the cross. Very different from what we expect. His claim to the throne is not based upon our support. In fact, it says there, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, even those that hate him, even those that do not realize that Jesus is their Lord. He is Lord over all anyway. As we wrap up this study this morning, I want you to remember that everyone has a king that they follow. Everyone has a king they follow. Someone that's in authority over them. Oftentimes, we are the ones who place false kings on the throne. That's called idolatry. We all do it in our hearts. Ultimately, we may put politics, we may put relationships, or we may put economics, or whatever we put on the throne. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we're putting ourselves on the throne. Because we think that we can handle our lives ourselves. But the Children's Catechism reminds us of why we need a king. My favorite catechism questions. Why do I need a king, we ask our children? The answer is because I am weak and helpless. I need a king because I am weak and helpless. I have felt awfully weak and awfully helpless these last few weeks. I'm supposed to stay at home to fight this terrible disease and watch Netflix. I'm supposed to stay away from my church family and others that I would like to spend time with. I am weak and helpless. I can't really do a single thing other than social distancing and washing my hands to fight this invisible disease, so to speak. It's a good realization. I think all of us are that weak and that helpless in the face of sin. That all of us need a Savior because we cannot defeat sin on our own. That's why God didn't send Jesus as simply a guide or an expert. You know, I think of the president and all those folks that are advising him, and Dr. Fauci and others. They're experts. They know everything about their area of expertise, so to speak. But they have no authority. God didn't send Jesus as someone who could just simply guide us, to help us to figure it out for ourselves. He didn't send us an expert in salvation. Here are five techniques in order for you to save yourself. And I'll show you how to do that. He sent us a king, a servant king, a humble and sovereign king who lived and died for people like me and like you who are weak and helpless. I found great solace in Isaiah chapter 62 this week. This is the last passage I'll read and then we'll conclude. The very end of Isaiah 62, beginning verse 10. Prophet writes, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Dear friends, your God has come and rescued you through Jesus Christ. Your King is here. And because he has brought salvation, we are called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, those who are sought out in a city not forsaken. In the midst of this isolation, in the midst of this trouble, realize that you can find peace and rest in the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him today. Rest in him alone for your salvation. And offer him to your family and friends who more than ever are in desperate need of his grace. Would you pray with me, please? Our God, we thank you for sending your Son, both a suffering servant and a conquering king. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just send someone to show us the way. You sent one who is the way and the truth and the life. We cast upon ourselves upon Jesus today. And may we offer him ever so gently to those around us who more than ever are in desperate need of his grace. Lord, meet your people in this hour. Meet this city, this state, this country in our desperate need. And show us your glory. Through the face and work of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.